Follow up on Willie's comment on the responsibility and pleasures of being a dad. I think fathering was the funnest thing Kathy and I did. We've had, I think, an incredibly blessed life, but raising kids was just, we would still both look back and say, that was the funnest thing we've been able to do. So with all the challenges of being a father, because there are tears also, there are challenges to be sure, but what a joy as well as a responsibility it is to be a father and shape lives, God willing, for eternity, to help disciple, really, that's what we're talking about, little boys and girls into lifelong devoted followers of Jesus. So right back at you, dads. Hope you're having a great time doing that. Excuse me. We are going to end up in the New Testament in the message this morning, but I'm going to take a long walk around the block before we get there. So I'm putting you on notice so you don't think I forgot where we're going. So way, way back, Genesis 10. So after the flood narrative and God cleanses the earth and it's just Noah and his family that get off, Genesis 6 through 9. When you get to chapter 10, you remember that Noah's descendants have been commanded both from God in Genesis 2, mandate to fill the earth, subdue it, you know, spread out. And then it was reiterated to Noah. But when his descendants leave the ark and they start multiplying, they get to that valley, that place called Babel, and they say, you know what? We're not into God's story or his command. We're going to do things our way. So we're going to have our own city and we're going to have a tower. We're going to recreate God after our own image. We're going to give ourselves a name and it's going to be our story, our way. And you remember, sorry guys, something's knocking around. I'm going to keep going unless you tell me otherwise. Okay, thank you. To get his story going his way, he confuses their language. Because remember, up to that point, they're all related. They all have the same language. God does away with that. And so really, you get the ethnic groups that scatter across the earth from that division of languages. God scatters mankind by confusing, multiplying languages and making them spread out on the earth as his storyline had always called for. So you get to Genesis 12, and we see God's story now is focused on one old man and one old woman. So God's sort of starting over. He'd started over with Noah. He's starting over again in Genesis 12 with Abraham. And really, Abraham's miracle child. When we think of Isaac, you need to remember Isaac was a physical impossibility. They couldn't have Isaac by their own doing. So Isaac's a physical miracle. And from that one baby boy to that old couple, God's everything he's doing from Genesis 12 forward is going to occur through the life and the children that come from that one miracle boy. So really that starts, if you take that storyline from Genesis 12 through the rest of your Old Testament, Malachi 4, 2,000 years, you've got the story of one people group, effectively one language and one people group. And everything God's doing is through that people group. That people group are, of course, the Jews and the nation of Israel. So everything God's doing in that 2,000-year history, which is most of your Bible, right? For the Jews, it's all of their Bible. For us, it's the Old Testament. But everything in there is about Israel. And it's God's plan, it's God's story through Abraham and Isaac and their descendants in the land of promise, ultimately. So God says it's going to be my story, my way. When non-Jews are brought up in that 2,000-year story, what place do they occupy? Generally, you'll see one of three things. If the Gentiles, so you and I are Gentiles, if we're non-Jews or Greeks, it depends, or barbarians, that would be another word for us out of the New Testament. If we're in that group, we are mentioned in the Old Testament usually either as enemies of God and God's people. That's one. Another one is, especially think of the Psalms, where Jews are calling Gentiles to come to them and then with them to worship Yahweh. But the call is, you Gentiles, you come to us and you worship our God with us. And then also you will get sometimes speaking a future blessing. So Gentiles are brought in prophetically in the Old Testament in regard to future blessing, but it's in the context of Israel. It's in the context of the Jewish nation. That's always the thing in the Old Testament. So from the Exodus out of Egypt, the conquest, by the way, these are things we've looked at in this storyline series so far, the occupation of the land, the period of the judges and the kings, God was working through this people group. That his story was in and through Israel. While God's relationship was primarily blessing to Israel, ultimately it was meant to overflow to the nations. So when we read Genesis 12:3, it was not only God's call to Abram to come and be part of his storyline, but God promised that through you, Abraham, all families of the earth, all nations, all ethnic groups, they'll be blessed. And we can say historically, the world has been blessed through the nation of Israel and through the Jewish people without doubt. There's a book called The Israel Test. I've recommended it before. It's an amazing story and tribute to what God has done through Jewish individuals and the Jewish nation through the years. But ultimately, Genesis 12:3 isn't fulfilled through the broad group of Israel. It's ultimately fulfilled through the ultimate Jew, the Lord Jesus himself. So God's relationship with Israel is the bread and butter of the Old Testament. Through the prophets God sent, he also spoke of Israel's future, and he promised future blessings broadly. So I'm just skimming the surface here. A divine king, Israel would be the center of the world. Blessings would flow from Israel to the rest of the world. Lifetimes that would last hundreds of years in length. The world would be at peace. Nations would not be fighting with other nations. They would be at peace with each other and with God. And when the Old Testament ends, God's storyline with the Jews, you get to the end, Malachi 4, how does the Old Testament end? By the way, that's our English. 2 Chronicles is the last book in the Jewish Bible. But in Malachi, it ends with this hope of future forward-looking, because there's going to be this Elijah figure who comes in, and he is ultimately going to precede Messiah. And also there's this description of kind of age that it'll be. It says it will be as if the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness is rising with healing in his wings. So Malachi, the Old Testament, ends with this promise of looking forward, all in the context of Israel. So far, that's God's story. God forming his people for his purposes in the midst of a world opposed to both. So this is the 15th, Lord willing, of 17 messages in the God's Story series. And today we're going to be looking at the church in God's story. And the reason I take so long to make this introduction is this. We are 2,000 years into the history of the church. Friends, it's all we know. It's all anybody has known for two millennia, the age of the church. The church was an entire surprise to the Jews. It was a surprise to the world. It was entirely unlooked for. God hadn't spoken about it. It's called in the New Testament a mystery, which is a way of saying it was a secret. God had a plan. He was going to introduce in his storyline this new element, and there was no foreshadowing. He hadn't told anybody about it. He hadn't let any of the prophets in on his secret. So when it comes up in the New Testament, we'll talk about this specifically, the Jews are trying to figure out, God, what in the world is going on? We thought we knew your story. We thought we knew where all this was going. And you're doing something and we don't get it. We don't understand. And friends, that's the institution of the church, which is common to us, but was absolutely unlooked for the Jews. The recorded story in the Bible ended, just think of this, about 60 years after Jesus' resurrection. The Bible is done. It's over. And so for us to get a sense of our time, our place in God's story, and therefore our purposes, you got to go back to those early years of the early church. So this morning, we'll try and discern some of the ways in which Jesus' church is integral to advancing God's story right down to this morning. So we want to have a sense, not only of how and why God purposed the church, but having some sense of that, what does that look like for your life and mine? What does it look like to intelligently, joyfully, faithfully fill out our role in the time and the place God has put us as members of that surprise, 2,000 years ago, body, that entity that we call the church? Key verse I've picked out, we could have picked several, is from Ephesians 3, verses 9 and 10. And this is what the Apostle Paul wrote. His role was to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We'll pick that theme up later. So in order, we're going to look at the foundation and the identity of the church. We'll look at the purpose of the church and then something of the future of the church as well. So going back, you can turn if you want. You can look this up as I'm speaking through Acts 2. But 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus rose on first fruits, the holiday, the Jewish holiday of first fruits. 50 days later, Pentecost Sunday, 50 days later, was another Jewish spring feast. And on Pentecost Sunday, something happened that the Jews had no expectation for. So they were going to observe it. There would have been Jews from around the Jewish world, the Mediterranean world, in Jerusalem for that feast. This would have been the annual thing. We might have been here, might not have been here for Passover and the feasts around Passover, but we're going to come for Pentecost if we weren't there earlier. So there will be a lot of Jews there. So on Pentecost Sunday, we're used to reading the story, but you remember Jesus' disciples are in the upper room, and it says the Holy Spirit blows through like a wind, and there's the appearance of flames of fire above each of their heads, and they begin speaking in languages they hadn't learned. None of this was expected. None of this was looked for, other than Jesus had told the disciples, you guys wait in Jerusalem, because the promise of the Father is going to come. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and you'll receive power. So they've got an expectation. They don't know what it looks like. Jesus had said in John's Gospel, I'm going to send somebody like myself. He'll come. But again, what is that going to look like? They didn't know. So the Spirit blows in. They have tongues of fire, which represented God, of course, throughout the Old Testament. And then, by the way, what do? They speak in languages they didn't know. What you have is the beginning of the reversal of Babel, don't you? God confused the languages in Genesis 10 at Babel. But now you see in this opening of the new covenant era, because we understand that's what's going on, God is reversing the impact of Babel. And they don't know it, but he is going to begin now bringing together all those diverse elements he had scattered around the earth. They're going to start being gathered together in one new entity, the body of Christ, the church. So Pentecost Sunday, the disciples understand, Peter says it in Acts 2, this is that. He references Joel, but this is that. This is the Holy Spirit. And the new covenant's been instituted. Jesus had said, he told them, I'm instituting the new covenant. They had a place for that. God had spoken about that, right? You get in Ezekiel and you're going to get new hearts and you'll be cleansed. And you get in Jeremiah, you're going to have new hearts, sort of new souls, new interior. God's going to take care of your sins entirely. They got that much, and that was good. So they're thrilled. This is what was promised. The Holy Spirit's here. And so you guys, you Jews who crucified Jesus, you need to repent. You identify with him through baptism. You call on his name, and you're going to get the Holy Spirit too. So the new covenant is instituted. They get that, and they start proclaiming Christ. But what starts happening? You know, right away. So that much we get. But you know what? They go up to this area called Samaria. And who are the Samaritans? Those are those people that we don't like. They're on the wrong side of the track. And it's because they're not ethnically pure. They're part Jewish, they're part Gentile. And they worship wrong. They sort of took elements of paganism and they took elements of Judaism. They worshiped on their own mountain. They had things their own way, sort of this duality. And the Jews didn't like them, not a bit. But what happens? Well, they hear the gospel, and they believe. And the apostles weren't looking for this. But they go up and they pray for them, and what does God do to these Samaritans? They get the Holy Spirit. They're not Jews. They didn't convert. They're not God-fearers. They haven't come to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem has come to them. And the disciples and the apostles are like, wow, the Samaritans, that low-down, dirty group from across the railroad tracks, God gave them exactly what he gave us. They're in the new covenant, and they're not Jews. And then later in Acts 8, there's a eunuch from Africa, northern Africa, who hears Philip, believes, and is baptized in the Jewish Messiah, the first convert who's a Gentile versus a Jew or a Samaritan. And then later in Acts 10, Peter, commissioned by the Holy Spirit, goes to the household of Cornelius. He's a Gentile, full-blooded Gentile, pagan, barbarian. And what happens to him and his household? He gets the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes down. They're hearing the gospel. And they start speaking in languages they haven't learned. The Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, they are not pleased because this is not their expectation. And Peter has to explain, this is what God did. We didn't do it. This is what the Holy Spirit did. God the Holy Spirit did. We didn't do this. You need to get used to a new theme that God is giving the Holy Spirit and the new covenant blessing to Gentiles without becoming Jews. They're not like us. They didn't join Judaism, and yet they got the Spirit, and they're in the new covenant. And friends, that Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, was the birth of the church. The church did not exist before that Sunday. And we'll talk about this more. But the church, they didn't know it. The early church is composed entirely of Jews. They're God's covenant people. But they don't know that they've just become part of something that's entirely distinct from Judaism. It's based on Judaism, the whole foundation, God's word, the prophets, et cetera, all the way back. But this is a new entity. The scriptures are very, very clear on this. Church, by the way, just means a called out group. It's ekklesia, so out called. And if you read the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, Israel is often called the ekklesia. It's the same term. It's used differently because this is a new group that God is calling out to himself. So it's going to take 15 years from the resurrection, Acts 15, before the Jewish leadership of the church, the apostles and the leaders in Jerusalem, they sort of formally are coming to grips with this. Gentiles are now part of us. And so we recognize that. And we're not asking them to be Jews, but we are asking them not to do some things that Jews who are now worshiping together with them would find highly offensive. Some things that would be offensive anyway, immorality. But if you eat things strangled or with blood, the apostles say, please don't do that because the Jews around you, that's going to be offensive to them. But otherwise, we recognize you're in the same group we are. So it was a development. It took place over time, but they eventually got there. So this is what the apostle says in Ephesians 2. And I've cut this text up badly, sorry, but I'm just trying to get to the main point. This is Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Paul writes this. He said, regarding you Gentiles, so speaking to Gentile believers in Jesus in the Ephesian church, you Gentiles, past tense, were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. Really, this very helpful phrase, he says, you were without hope and without God because you weren't part of the covenant community. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, the new covenant. You've been brought near in the new covenant. Verse 14, Christ who has made us both one. So non-Jews and Jews, God has now made both one. Verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man. This isn't Israel rebooted. It is a new entity, one new man. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Verse 20, built on the foundation. So he doesn't say the foundation of Israel. He says the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the New Testament apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So in Ephesians, Paul's explaining the church and the church age. What used to be two diverse groups is now one new group, one new man. The foundation of that new entity are the New Testament apostles and prophets. Jesus is the cornerstone, the place of honor, the ultimate place of honor. But the foundation of the church is in the New Testament era. It's in the new covenant. It's not Israel rebooted. So Paul says Jews and Gentiles are a single entity. They're not divided by the law of Moses, no longer differentiated by ethnic origins. Again, think of Genesis 10 and Babel. So mystery in the New Testament means God didn't tell you. If he doesn't tell you, you're not going to know it. Not mystery in the sense of here's a murder mystery and here are the clues and you can figure it out for yourself, but a secret that God must tell you or you will not know it. So here's Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 6. Here's the Apostle Paul again. He says, the mystery was made known of the church, was made known to me by revelation. So someone else didn't tell him that. He didn't read it out of the Old Testament. He didn't infer it because he was smart. God revealed it to him. As I've written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, Old Testament, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What's the mystery? The Gentiles are fellow heirs. The Gentiles, as Gentiles, are included in the new covenant. If you read this in Colossians 1, 26 and 27, Paul, their very similar language, says, the mystery among Gentiles is that Christ is in you. Your hope of glory is Christ in you. Not as a Jew or Gentile, but as you are. Not somebody far away, but someone who's brought near. That's the mystery revealed. So the church, the body of Christ, composed of all the saved since Pentecost, all the saved of the last two millennia, started from one single man. That little girl has strong lungs. She must have a strong heritage. Sorry, I think it was Michael used to be my amen corner on the back row back in the day. Digressing. So everybody in the last two millennia is in the church. The church was started by one single man, the Lord Jesus, whose own existence was a physical impossibility, a virgin birth. From his one life, death, and resurrection, God constituted a new people who would bear his name and through whom he would represent himself to the world, as he's been doing for 2,000 years since. So the church, here's another title for the church that you see. It's the bride of Christ. So we know the church is this outcalled group, but a further identification is as a bride. So this is the language out of Ephesians 5:23. The husband is head of the wife. This is a family passage in Ephesians 5 and 6, but here he's connecting dots. The husband is head of the wife in the relationship God gives us in our homes, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. Christ is the head of his church, the body. So here's a different way to think of the church, not just as a group that's been called out of the world together, but here it's as this bride, someone who's been set apart for someone very specifically, for Christ himself. Six times in Ephesians and Colossians, Jesus is called the head of his body, the church. And it's sort of predicated on that image out of 1 Corinthians 11 also. It's sort of a line of authority. There's the head and there's the body. But it's all this, also this unique relationship. You remember in marriage, two become one, it's the closest relationship on earth. Well, the church is like that. Christ is the head, and all of us, the last two millennia, we form his body. So Revelation 19, verses 7 and 9, say that there is a future marriage supper and the bride has made herself ready, and it's the marriage supper of the Lamb to the bride, the church. It's future tense. It has not happened. And in the sequence in Revelation 19, it precedes the second coming of Jesus to the earth. So there the church is called the bride, and there's meant to be a celebration, a bridal celebration in heaven before Jesus comes to the earth in his second coming. You'll also see in Revelation 21 through 22, this is in part that text, this is the Apostle John speaking. He said, one of the angels who had the seven bowls spoke to me and said, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He carried me away in spirit to a great high mountain. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. What I assume here, John isn't being told that a structure, a physical structure, is the bride, but it would be as if you came to my house and I said, this is my family. The house isn't the family, but the house contains the family. I understand that what we're hearing here is that the New Jerusalem will be the primary dwelling or residence of the church with Jesus. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about this. That would be for another day. So here's the bride of Christ. It's this dwelling place of God with men. It's the New Jerusalem, Jesus reigning over the church with the church from the New Jerusalem. So, church's origination, the church's identity, out called to Christ, Christ's bride. What are the purposes God has for us? I've got four. You'd probably have a few more, but I think these four are key. How does the church advance God's story? How does it advance God's purposes in the earth today? The first one for me is this, the salvation of many. The salvation of many. Put this in context in a couple different ways. Think how many people are on the earth today versus how many were 2,000 years ago. I haven't done the study and I haven't done the math, but you got 8.5 or 9 billion people on the earth today. There's a whole lot more people to come to faith, isn't there, just based on numbers. But here's the other thing. Historically, back in the day, in the Old Testament, if you were to gain knowledge of the living and true God and come to faith and salvation, you would do so through Israel. And what is Israel? Israel's a tiny nation on the end of the Mediterranean Sea, and it's one small place on a great big planet. So what's the likelihood of the population of the earth coming to faith if the knowledge of God is primarily through one little place? It'd be like a lighthouse. You know, on one hand, it's a warning. On another, it tells you this is safety. There's a shore up here. So maybe Israel is a lighthouse. It's a warning and an invitation, but it's very limited, very limited. So put that in contrast to the age of the church. So instead of Israel occupying sacred land, this is the promised land, and this is where the knowledge of God exists on earth. Remember Romans, Paul says the oracles of God, the burdens of God, the word of God have been given to Israel. Put that in contrast with the church. So now the church isn't landlocked. The church is in boats and rowboats, and the church is going out and is picking up stragglers out of the sea, isn't it? Or the church is like leaven. One of the uses of leaven in the New Testament and the Gospels is not a negative, it's a positive. The church is the leaven that is scattered throughout the whole earth, representing Christ to the nations. Or if you think about it, Israel was a stronghold or an outpost. Every local church is like an outpost of heaven. So the gospel's being presented, and Christ is being represented by every local church around the globe. It's an entirely new thing. And as far as God's plan of salvation, of bringing many people to himself, the church, by spreading out, is able to accomplish, but Israel never would have, no matter what the population of the world was, because of its landlocked, and that was God's deal, landlocked status. Matthew 28, famously, you know, Jesus, his parting shot to the apostles in Matthew's gospel is, I've got all authority, you know, I'm the one who's overcome all opposition, I have all authority, and so with that authority, I'm telling you, this is your mandate, you go out. You don't stay in Israel. You go out into all the earth. You go out into all the nations. And you teach them, you spread the gospel. And when they believe, you baptize them in the name of the Trinity. If you've believed in Christ, have you been baptized? That's the New Testament command. Indicate your allegiance to Christ through baptism. Baptize them and teach them to observe all my commandments, and I'll always be with you. This mandate I'm giving you, you're not alone. I'm with you in it right to the end. So that's the church. Israel, you go, you take possession of the land, you represent me to the earth. Through that one little section of geography, the church is the absolute opposite. There's no place that you shouldn't go to represent Christ to the nations. 2 Peter 3 is sort of along this line. It's from a different starting point. But in 2 Peter 3, when Peter's addressing this concept that to the promise of Christ's return, men would one day say, hey, where is he? It's been a long time and he hasn't come, so maybe it's not working. And there Peter says, God's not slow, but he doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That God is using these elongated days, two millennia so far, in the age of the church to bring more people into the body of Christ through salvation. So that's, to me, that's the number one element. The second is the church has mission. This is a little bit outside, but most of this is inside the church itself as well. When you come in the Lion and Lamb lobby, you'll see the Lion and Lamb mission statement. It's to worship God, equip believers, and love our neighbors. So the church has mission within the life and the body of the church as well. And when we say worship, it's not just showing up on a Sunday morning and singing some songs and hearing a message. Remember that in the Old and New Testaments, the basic concept of worship is to be laid out, splayed out in front of my superior physically, in a posture that says, you're my Lord, I'm at your disposal. That's the thought. So we're called to worship as a normal lifestyle. When you get to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 especially, you're supposed to see your life like a sacrifice that's on the altar. Everything is there for God. There's nothing that I hold to myself. I'm here for God and God's purposes. And equipping believers, here's the thing about knowing that you live in the age of the church, is that every one of us is called to serve every one of us. Every other one of us, through service of any kind, and then also, hopefully, through the spiritual enablements that God has given us. What would the church look like if everyone was committed to serving, just period? And what would it look like if everyone identified the special way God meant to use them, because he does, and was, in fact, using those enablements God had given them in the rest of the body of Christ? What would the church look like? Because I don't think we've ever seen it. That would be a thing. The church is meant to build itself up in love, the text says. And then last, to love our neighbors. That's at least communicating the gospel. But guys, it's stuff like just helping out too. Remember, the good Samaritan in Jesus' story is a guy who just helped somebody else who'd been waylaid by some robbers. We can do good to the folks who live around us just as a good neighbor and loving our neighbor. So we have mission within the church itself and also expressing that outward to our neighbors as well. Here's one that got me excited studying for this morning. Making known God's wisdom. Making known God's wisdom. So God's got a story and he's writing it. And we're reading it, right? We get it. We're reading it. And then we realize, oh, we're in it too, because we're part of this story. We know where we belong. This is Ephesians 3, 9 and 10 again, that in the church, God is bringing to light for everyone his plan, the mystery hidden for ages, verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. Now we could stop right there, and that would make sense. But the text goes on to say who he's making his wisdom known to. He doesn't say nations. He doesn't say people. He says rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Who are the rulers and authorities? They are spiritual entities. They are angels. And they are probably here in context, fallen and holy angels. And Paul says one of the ways that God is writing his story, one of the purposes for what's going on right now in the age of the church, is God is demonstrating his perfections and wisdom to a group you and I can't see and don't hear from. Think of it this way. The angels are reading God's story, and while you and I are going about our business, they're reading the story of what we're doing. In the age of the church, God has put his wisdom on display for unseen entities that are all around us. And I've given you several scriptures on your study sheet there, but it's clear multiple times that angels are not only, Hebrews says, God's messengers, servants, but that angels are part of what God's doing in the world today. Sometimes they're at our meetings, they're observing what's going on in the meetings of the church. That comes up in a couple of different contexts. Sometimes they're serving us, certainly, sometimes in ways we don't know. Sometimes Hebrews says we might entertain an angel and not know it simply because we're taking care of someone else who just looks like one of us. But I find this, motivating. Your story in the time of the church is what angels are watching. And God's work in the church, and that means through people like us, is meant to convey wisdom to the angels that are around us, but that we'll never see, and likely, in our lifetimes on the earth. Somebody else is reading your story. What do they see? Do they see God's wisdom at work when the angels see your part of the story and mine, our participation or lack of participation? What does our life communicate to the unseen? You remember in Job 1 and 2, God's in heaven and he's talking to angels, isn't he? He's having a conversation with angels. And I think it's in 1 Kings 20 or 22 regarding a prophet named Micaiah. Micaiah says, oh, I saw this heavenly setting. And God was talking to spiritual entities, to angels, some who appear to have been fallen and some who are holy. So God's got a cadre around himself in heaven that's not just the redeemed, it's spiritual creatures that were created before you and I were, before the church was. What do they see relative to God's wisdom when they see our participation in the age of the church? God means for them to see his wisdom. Last and most importantly, the glory of Christ. We said at the outlook beginning of this series that God's great purpose in his works through time is to glorify his Son, the Lord Jesus. So this is Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. Paul says, the mystery of God's will is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. What's God up to at the end of the day? He's putting all things in subjection to Jesus. He's honoring his Son. He's written a long, epic story in which his Son Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is the hero. And we're part of that story for that purpose. God had already determined that God the Son would be honored as the Savior and King of the nation of Israel. Now God furthers the honor to Christ by also making him the head of the church. You don't see the church in this passage, but you see an element of this thought. Isaiah 49, 6, God said of the servant, it's not enough that you raise up the tribes of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations as well. That's not the church, but it's this notion that Israel's Messiah would be seen by the nations of the earth as well, not just within Israel. Here's a comparison. If you know anything about Egyptian history, we think of Egypt as one nation, and it has been one nation for a long, long time, probably 4,000 or 5,000 years. But here's the thing. Go back far enough. There were two nations where Egypt is. One was called Upper Egypt, and one was called Lower Egypt. And it's not north and south. It's geographical elevation. Its upper is elevation where the Nile starts, and Lower Egypt is lower elevation where the Nile flows into the delta. So back in the day, Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt had their own rulers until they were united. Independently, they each had a headdress. I wouldn't really call it a crown. You can look these up online. They've got Egyptian names for them, which I can't pronounce. So Upper Egypt had a headset, and Lower Egypt had a headset that the ruler wore. Well, when they were combined under the pharaohs had a headset that combined effectively the crown of both areas. So that when you saw a pharaoh's crown, it's red and white. That was Upper and Lower Egypt, any of these images you see. So it was a way to say the Pharaoh is ruler not over just one, but over multiple peoples and places that used to be distinct. Well, that's the thought with Jesus. God is saying, King of Israel is a good thing, but it's not enough. So I'm going to make you head over the church as well. I'm creating ways in which I can set my son up as head over all things so that he can receive as much praise and glory as possible. What's the church's future? People within our church and leadership too, I'm sure, have a difference of opinion on what happens when regarding the future. Prophetic scriptures, promises, Old and New Testament. Here's something that is true, and it doesn't matter what your eschatology is. This is 1 Thessalonians 4. It says, the Lord, Paul says, the Lord, so Jesus himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and will always be with the Lord. If somebody says, you know, at the end of the day, what's the future of the church? It is to be with the Lord forever. That is the future of the church. Whether you've died and your spirit is joined with a new body when Jesus shouts and the archangel shouts and the trumpet blasts, or whether you're alive, the end is the same. You're going to be caught up with Christ, and you'll be with him forever. That's the future of the church, caught up with Christ forever. Think of Psalm 27. King David knew a lot. He had a lot of things in this life and earth he could enjoy. But you know, in Psalm 27, he said, if I could make one wish, if I could ask God for one thing, only one thing, anything's in play, and I could only get one thing, this is what I would ask. I would just say, God, I just want to sit in your house and just hang out with you. That would be the best thing ever. You could take everything else away. If I could sit with you, think on you, meditate on you, gain new knowledge of who you are and what you're like, that's what I would choose. You could take everything else aside. It would just be in your presence. Or if you read Psalm 84:10, the psalmist, the sons of Korah said, it would be better to serve one day in the house of God as a doorkeeper. So just a servant. I'm just a servant at the threshold of God's house than 1,000 days elsewhere. Any place, doing anything, I take one day as God's servant in his house. Well, we get our future as members of the church is to be with Christ forever. That's the future. Eschatology, any other details aside, that's your future as members of the church. I do want to point out, Revelation 20:1-7 says that Jesus will reign on the earth for a millennium, for 1,000 years. And listen to this in context of that future rule of Jesus on the earth. This is Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to his disciples, the apostles, he said this, I say to you, in the new world, the Greek there is regeneration, when I'm coming down, there's a new kingdom, there's a new sheriff in town. In the new world or the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We know that members of the church, the apostles, are going to be ruling the nation of Israel in the earth with King Jesus. They're going to be participating with Jesus in his rule over Israel, his homeboy, so to speak. But it goes beyond that. This is Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. Now, Jesus spoke this to the church at Thyatira, but what you'll see in each of the seven letters to the churches is success, Nike, success is faithfulness, and God gives rewards for different kinds of faithfulness. But these every reward could apply to any or all of us, just depending on faithfulness. In the context of Thyatira, Jesus promised, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, who keeps my works until the end, I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now in Revelation 19, we know Jesus returns with a rod of iron to put down all opposition, but this is a promise to the church to rule with King Jesus in his kingdom on earth when a rod of iron will still be needed. This is not the new heavens and the new earth. The church will be reigning and ruling with King Jesus on this earth in his millennial reign. In summary, God reversed Babel in the church, and he took away the physical geographic limits of Israel in the church. In spite of differences of language, God has united us all in this diversity of ethnic backgrounds. Michael Vlock says this in his Bible storyline: "This is the beauty of a spirit-formed people, unity without erasing distinctions, difference without division." That's meant to be the life of the church. Here's something that comes to my mind. When we see the sins and failures of others in the church, and there are many, and they seem endless, or when we see and lament our own sins and failures, and they are many, and they seem endless, there's a temptation to minimize the great work of God in the church and thereby diminish the ways in which we love, serve, and honor Christ. In other words, we see the failures and it tends to get us down, but God's great work is still glorious and it should still call us to rise to the occasion, to forgive our, to confess and forgive ourselves when we've blown it, to look at others and know the failures of some do not mean the purposes of God have been set aside. God's purposes are still being fulfilled. So we want to value the church the way God does. Instead, we can choose to believe that God is doing a glorious work in the church and in us, and we get to be part of that glorious work. So God's role for your part of the story in his great story is in part to glorify himself by the way you interact as a member of the body of Christ in the church. We can choose to love the church because Jesus does. It had become popular, I hope it's less so now, in days not long past, to say, "I love Jesus, but not the church." Friends, let me tell you, you cannot love Jesus and not love the church. Jesus loves the church. So we cannot afford to look down our nose at other Christians or other expressions of Jesus' church as if we are better than them. Jesus loves the church. He loves us with all of our imperfections. And we can focus on displaying to the unseen angels and the world around us the wisdom of God by joyful participation in the church, the body of Christ, the pillar and support of the truth. I hope that's what we do. I hope that's what we tilt our hats towards, that we set our agenda toward honoring Christ through our participation in his mystery, which is the church, the body of Christ. God grant it. Amen. You would stand, and we'll close by reading from Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Read with me, please. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen."